This evening we are in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. We are dealing with the tribulation evangelists. This is segment number 5. The special body of 144 tribulation evangelists we have seen will be the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. The future character of each tribe from these 12 patriarchs was predicted by Jacob as he lay on his deathbed in Egypt. And we have been looking at those predictions concerning these men, and we have found them fascinating because of their strengths and their weaknesses and what God does in spite of both. So if you'll turn to Genesis 49, we'll continue with that review of the future given us through the Holy Spirit to Jacob. We've already looked at Reuben. Reuben was the oldest son. He demonstrated, however, a lack of personal integrity. He demonstrated a lack of honor. And worst of all, he demonstrated a lack of stability to be able to assume the privileges that went to the firstborn. This tribe that descended from Reuben followed in the character of its founder. They never produced a great leader in the nation, and they never made any great contribution to the life of Israel. Reuben's sin of incest with one of his father's wives resulted in the loss of the right of primogeniture, which gave him certain privileges above all the other members of the family. Thus he lost the right to be the head of the family upon Jacob's death, and thus to be the line of the Messiah. He lost the right to be the family priest representing the people before God, and furthermore he lost the double portion of the family wealth which was to go to him. Then we looked at Levi and Simeon, who are lumped together because they had a common characteristic. That is, they had a short fuse. They were hot-headed, and they were treacherous, and they were brutal, and they were unjust in the very process that they thought they were exercising and executing justice. Their character in this respect was exemplified in the brutal vengeance which they took on Shechem and the people of his city because Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. And of course, that was indeed a grievous sin and merited being dealt with, but the way they dealt with it was that they slaughtered the innocent as well as the guilty. They lost, consequently, the right of having a portion of the promised land for this injustice, and they were scattered in certain cities among the other tribes. Then we look at the princely tribe of Judah. Judah was the tribe which Jacob said would be respected and would be praised by the rest of the nation, both for its military exploits and for its political leadership. This tribe was appointed by God to become, in time, the royal line for the birth of the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus, through the line of David. This tribe was faithful to the word of God, and consequently they enjoyed great prosperity. However, this is not to say that Judah was free at all times from his own moral breakdown, but the thing that distinguished him from others is the fact that when he did step out of line, he recognized it, he repented, he admitted it, made his confession, and picked things up and went on with the Lord. Judah, as a matter of fact, used the subordinate position in which he was born, for he was not born as number one, the firstborn, yet he had the qualities that merited the privileges of firstborn. That's often a very tempting position to do something wrong in. When you see somebody who is in a position ahead of you in some capacity where they are incompetent, and you know that you have the capacity and the competence to do the job much better, that's a very tempting time to come in to a condition of self-pity, or again, a condition of conniving and maneuvering. Judah did not exercise self-pity, nor did he connive to achieve something in a devious and a deceitful way. Instead, he used his subordinate position, he used what he had been born with, and made that the base of going on to a higher state. And consequently, he became, in time, the royal family. So this evening, we begin with verse 13 of Genesis 49, as we look at the tribe of Zebulun, which is the next one in line in the order here in Genesis 49. We read that Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Zebulun was Jacob's number 10 boy. He was the sixth and final son by his wife Leah. The name Zebulun means dwelling or habitation, for when this number 6 son was born, Leah, who is not a particularly attractive wife, hoped that having borne Jacob 6 sons, which of course sons were a premium in the ancient world, they were an extremely valuable commodity in a family, having borne him 6 sons, she thought that now this would so endear her to Jacob that he would begin to share the kind of affection and attention that Jacob reserved almost exclusively for Rachel, whom he dearly and truly loved. So in Genesis chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, we have the origin of this name. When Leah conceived again and bore Jacob the 6th son, and Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry, now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. And she called his name Zebulun, Zebulun meaning dwelling or habitation. She said, now, surely, Jacob is going to come and stay home at night instead of wandering off someplace else. This tribe increased from 57,400 combat-ready soldiers at the beginning of the wilderness wandering to 60,500 warriors at the end of the wandering at the point of entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. This tribe is referred to in Jacob's prediction and Jacob's analysis in terms of their geographic location. The land that was allotted to this particular tribe was associated with the seashore, and it extended up to the great seaport of Sidon. The territory of Zebulun was small, but it was a very fertile and prosperous place, and thus they enjoyed an abundance of the things that were important to that agricultural society, things such as olives and grapes and wheat. Zebulun is described here in Jacob's prediction as a safe haven for ships. 49:13, he shall dwell at the haven of the sea, that is by the seashore, and he shall be for an haven of ships. In the ancient world, the fastest way to travel to distant places was not overland. That was very difficult and often very hazardous. The fastest way was by sea. But of course, traveling by sea had its own peculiar type of hazards that had to be faced. And so the stressing of Zebulun here as a haven by the sea may suggest a certain quality that characterized this patriarch in terms of his being willing to be helpful, to being willing to be a refuge for people who needed a secure place. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 18, we read, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, that is, in thy reaching out. So Zebulun seems to have been characterized by an outreach which we can almost describe as a missionary zeal. He was concerned for what was beyond his own shores, and he was concerned to reach out there to what was out there beyond and to reach out in a helpful way. There was a great deal of character quality to Zebulun. He may actually have been viewed here by Jacob as a safe house, and in prophetic scripture, transferring him down to the tribulation, it may be that the tribe of Zebulun, for they will be part of that missionary contingent, it may be that Zebulun will be a safe house for the people in the tribulation. For you remember that there are going to be many people who do survive the Antichrist persecutions, and when the end comes, the people are gathered before the Lord Jesus, and he says, some of you are sheep, you come over here on my right hand, some of you are goats, you go on my left hand. And the basis upon determining which they are was that they evidenced what they truly were in their attitude toward God, their faith toward God, by how they treated the people who were in need, particularly the Jewish people. And so you remember the Lord says, you took care of me when I needed food, when I needed clothing, when the Antichrist threw me in prison, you took the trouble to visit me, you reached out and gave me a safe haven. Many of those people will survive because God's people will be giving them a refuge. And this may suggest that perhaps one of the leading roles that Zebulun's descendants will play in the tribulation will be this kind of a refuge for those who need it, as sailors who are tossed on a treacherous sea need a port of safety. To us, of course, this also pictures the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the place of safety from the ultimate terror that a human being faces in the lake of fire. This tribe, we find, contributed generously to David's coronation as king, and thereby indicated their loyalty to David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 40, we read, "Moreover, they who were near them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on the donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal cakes of figs and bunches of raisin, and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." This was on the occasion when finally they were rid of Saul, and David was able to enter upon the royal office that he had sometime previously been given by God. And so on the occasion of that coronation, the tribe of Zebulun demonstrates its loyalty to the house of David now by bringing a tremendous amount of food to the celebration. Out of this tribe came one of the judges of Israel. In the book of Judges, chapter 12, at verse 11, we find that judge number 11 came from the tribe of Zebulun. Judges 12, 11 and 12. "And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died, and he was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun." Now this was quite an honor that a tribe should have a judge raised up from its own people. As you know, until Israel became a monarchy, it was ruled by a variety of judges. And the judge was brought on the scene particularly when the people of Israel had reached the end of the line under divine discipline. The Jews never could seem to get it together. When times were good, they very quickly forgot about God, and they very quickly began compromising with the evil nations round about them. They got off into the idolatry, they got off into the sex worship, they got off into all of the things they've been warned not to do. And Moses explicitly warned them on his final message in the book of Deuteronomy that when you get into the promised land, God is going to keep his word. You're going to find that it is a place of milk and honey. You be faithful to God, you obey the doctrines of Scripture, and I'm here to tell you that God is going to bless you. You are going to be prospered like you can't believe. But that very thing is going to be the major threat. When you find the money flowing in, when you find the prosperity, when you find the good life, God is going to gradually drift off from your thinking. When things are tough, you're constantly calling upon Him, your eyes are on the Lord. But when the times are going to get good, you're going to forget about Him, and then I'm going to tell you that God is not going to take it. He will bring judgment, He will bring disaster upon you, He'll take it all away. That same principle applies basically in all of God's divine dealings with us today. And so Israel enjoyed that good life, and sure enough, they forgot about God, and then God would open up their borders to one of these pagan nations, and they'd come in and take these people over and make slaves of them. And I mean, sometimes they would go for several decades suffering under a foreign conqueror. Finally, when they turned to God in real repentance, He would raise up a judge. Now, where's He going to get people like that? There are some of these tribes that never provided a judge. Reuben, for example, never provided a judge. It was a tribe whose characteristic and whose family heritage did not suit itself to bring up a man who could rise up and lead the people out of that discipline. And that's what was required. So this indicates some very commendable quality about the tribe of Zebulun that judge number 11 God raised up from among them. Furthermore, this tribe was one of the tribes that was a major military element in the Israeli defense system. For we read again in the book of Judges that this tribe participated in a great way with the defeat of Sisera. Judges chapter 4 refers to that fascinating incident. In Judges 4:6, we read, "And she sent and called Barak," that is Deborah did, "the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun." And here was Deborah calling attention to the fact that God had called upon them to take action against these pagans, and that God had directed them to pull a military force against the leader of this group, which was Sisera. In verse 10, we read, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him." In chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin among the people, out of Makar came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer." So that these men were not only good in combat, they were also men of literary accomplishment. And furthermore, we read in Judges 5:18, "Zebulun and Naphtali were a people who jeoparded their lives unto death in the high places of the field." So that these men, when they were in combat, were exemplary soldiers. They were courageous men that were an example and a great boost to the morale of all the rest of them. In Judges chapter 6, verse 35, we read, "And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." This is referring to Gideon. Here was another occasion, another judge raised up. He needed, again, troops to deal with the enemy. Well, this is one thing that was true about Zebulun. When the call to arms came, this is one tribe you could count on that would show up. As you remember, we already learned about Reuben, that on one occasion when the call to arms came, they all sat in their tents on their hands and refused to turn out. Later in the period when David came on the scene and required soldiers, this was still true of this particular tribe. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33, indicates that upon a call from David, 50,000 soldiers of Zebulun turned out. 1 Chronicles 12:33. "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 who could keep rank. They were not of double heart." Now that is a tremendous testimony. Men who could keep rank, men who would not break under enemy attack, men who would not have a courageous heart that was going to melt and turn to water in the face of the enemy. So this tribe comes off looking very, very good indeed. And furthermore, after the period of the prophets ceased, about 400 years before the arrival of Christ, that period of time between the Old and New Testaments, one of the outstanding tribes again in the era when the Maccabean brothers were giving the Roman government a fit, when they were leading rebellions that Rome simply could not stop and simply could not handle, who should again be out in the field in the forefront of the military service but the descendants of Zebulun? So Zebulun was a son that must have given considerable satisfaction to Jacob, and was a tribe that indeed proved itself to be a very noble group. "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and it shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon, a commercial center, a prosperous place, and a place of safety, a haven for those in need." And their military service expressed that in a very significant way. Then in Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, we come to another son. His name is Issachar. Issachar was the ninth son of Jacob. He was the fifth child of Leah. We read, "Issachar is a strong donkey crouching down between two burdens." The name Issachar means wages, for Leah considered that this boy was a reward from God because after she had borne four sons, she could not get pregnant again. And so she was so upset about that, that she finally decided to take her servant girl Zilpah and give her as a wife to Jacob, so that through Zilpah she could have another son. Well, lo and behold, Zilpah indeed did bear sons to Jacob, but then Leah herself resumed her childbearing. And so she viewed that as God paying her back because she gave her husband Jacob another wife. I think that that would probably be theologically difficult to establish and to support, and I would not suggest that any of you try to get some favor from God by trying that sort of thing. It really has more complications than it does benefits. But anyhow, when Zilpah looked at it, she says, "Hot dog, this is God paying me back." And so she gave this boy the name Wages. At Sinai, the tribe of Issachar numbered 54,400 warriors. 40 years later, at Kadesh, as they were about to enter the land, they had grown to 64,300. Numbers 1:29 and Numbers 26:25 give us those figures. This tribe, again, was one of the tribes that God honored because it produced the seventh judge, Tola, that ruled for a period over Israel. This tribe joined Deborah and Barak, as we have already read, in the battle against Sisera. In Judges chapter 5, verse 15, we have this exploit on the part of Issachar described. Judges 5:15, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak, and he was sent on foot into the valley," and so on. But Issachar was in on this great victory, and as you remember, Sisera ended up in a tent. The lady invited him in when the Israeli army had put his people to flight. He was running for his life, and she's standing out in front of the tent, and she was one of the Israelis, and she said, "You need a place of safety? I have this tent here. Why don't you come in here?" And gave him a place to sleep and covered him up, and as soon as he was snoring, she took a tent stake and drove it through his temple from one end to the other, and that finished the battle that Sisera had led against the people of God. But Issachar had a major part in this event. When the men of Israel were faced with the difficult decision of finally executing the judgment of God relative to King Saul and to establish David as the king, as God had indicated to them, it took some discernment to know when to make the move and not to run ahead of God. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, we have a commendatory thing said about the descendants of Issachar here. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, "And the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all of their brethren were under their command." So when the men gathered from the tribe of Issachar, 200 discerning men showed up to help make this decision. And it's a commendatory thing here. It reflects well upon their patriarch founder that it said these were men who had understanding of the times. They understood what was going on. They understood the pacing of the events to know what Israel ought to do. Now, when you have people in your midst who have a good discernment from the Word of God and through the leading of the Spirit of God to know what to do at a certain point, especially when everybody else is a little bewildered and not sure what to do, that's the kind of a person that stands in the breach and carries everybody through. So the group of these 200 men from Issachar's tribe made a major contribution to say, now is the time, now we take the action. This tribe, as we have read, is described by Jacob in Genesis 49 as a donkey who is lying there resting under his burdens. And if you can picture this animal with saddlebags, so to speak, on both sides of him, this is the picture that Jacob saw of Issachar, which is a picture that describes someone who is strong and yet who is docile. And this was a quality that while these men had discernment, while they were willing to join in a battle when it was required, they did also have a strange quality that perhaps they inherited from their founder, of while they were strong on the one hand, they had a kind of a docile quality on the other hand, so that they enjoyed a beautiful piece of the promised land. They got a very fertile, high quality piece of territory, and they wanted to enjoy it in peace. In verse 15 of Genesis 49, therefore we read, "And he, Issachar, saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant unto forced labor." And what this is telling us is that what we historically learn later, one of the things that Issachar did not do when it came into the promised land was to clean up the pagans. It seemed that the Jews were regularly making that mistake. God said, go in there, clean them out, I'm going to carry you to victory. Don't leave a single man, woman, or child breathing. Wipe them out. They are a cancer. They will destroy you morally if you don't destroy them. But instead, they did not do that. Issachar was guilty of the same thing. Later on, the same thing happened to them that happened to the other tribes. Along comes attack from these people that they did not destroy. But in the case of Issachar, he was willing to accept these marauders. He was not willing to bestir himself from enjoying his pleasant land by fighting them. Instead, he accepted their servitude. And the result was that they made a donkey out of him. They put burdens upon him, and that's a picture here. The pagan masters took over, and Issachar decided he'd rather have peace than to be dead. Today we say, better red than dead. It's the same principle that the communists pursue today. Subject yourself to us, or you will be dead. Knuckle under to us, let us be your masters, and we will let you enjoy something. Except that, as always, they are treacherous in their promises. So Issachar was a person who, while having some qualities of strength and of courage, was also willing to accept enslavement rather than stand for the blessings that God had given him. Of course, as a servant, he is a type of the Lord Jesus, who became indeed the docile servant of Jehovah in order to suffer at the hands of Satan to become the one providing eternal life for all believing sinners. And then we come to a very fascinating tribe in verses 16 through 18 in Genesis 49, the tribe of Dan. This was Jacob's number 5 boy, and it was the first child of one of the handmaids, Bilhah. His name means judging, because Rachel said, when this child was born, that God had vindicated her for her desire for motherhood by giving Bilhah as a wife to Jacob. She was making the same line of thought that her sister did. Her sister called the first boy born to the handmaid wages, reward, God's commendation. Here, she calls this boy judging or vindication, Genesis chapter 30, verse 6, because she again is assuming that God is honoring her for giving this handmaid to be a wife, an extra wife. Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan, which means judging. Dan was to judge his tribe, Jacob indicated, and shows that he's going to have some kind of official status, even though he was merely the son of one of the servant girls. Dan shall judge his people, verse 16 says, as one of the tribes of Israel. But then it describes a characteristic of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. As the father looked at this boy, the Holy Spirit gave him a vision in the form of a rider, a military person on a horse, and suddenly a venomous snake comes out of hiding, hits the horse on the heel, causes it to rear up, causes the rider to fall off, and therefore to be in a vulnerable position to be attacked and killed. Dan was a tribe that at the beginning of the Exodus had 62,700 warriors. 40 years later at Kadesh, they had 64,400. Numbers 129 and 2643 give us those figures. So they increased. They were one of the biggest tribes. Samson, you remember, was from the tribe of Dan. And if there was anybody who was a threat and a terror to his enemies, that could certainly be said of Samson, who brought severe retribution on the Philistines. You can read that extended story in Judges 13, verse 2 through Judges 16, verse 31. 28,600 Danites came to Hebron to celebrate the anointing of David as king. 1 Chronicles 12:35 tells us. So this indicates to us that the tribe of Dan was a tribe that recognized, again, what God was doing, and they did recognize the merit of the appointment of David. This tribe was set up in the extreme northern territory of the Promised Land. As a matter of fact, because of the ferocity of the descendants of Dan, the patriarch was one of those big muscle type of characters, and he did not hesitate exercising his muscle. And so these people actually attacked, not only clearing out the borders of the northern part of Israel, but they went across the border and took territory that was beyond the Promised Land area. They are compared here, as we've said, to a venomous snake who defeats a soldier by attack. And what this is portraying is that Dan is a dangerous adversary and a formidable defender upon that northern extremity of the land of Israel. The serpent comparison, however, may and probably does also reflect something more serious about Dan. When they did clear out the northern territories, when they did expand even across the border, they then proceeded to do one of the worst things they could have done, one of the things most forbidden, we might say, by God. And that is told us in Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. And the children of Dan set up the carved images, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. As they came into this northern territory, they found this dude, Micah, who had set up a worship system. He had priests, he had the idols, he had the whole works. Now you would have thought that Dan would have recoiled in horror over what they came across. Instead, they found it attractive. And what they did was simply take the whole thing over, in toto, and made it part of a worship system, which they then incorporated for themselves. Many years later, they were further solidified and encouraged in this idolatry, which they had introduced into the nation of Israel, when Solomon died. And there was this conflict between Solomon's son Rehoboam and the appeal by the people to Rehoboam to be more considerate, to be more moderate in what he would do to the people than his father Solomon had done, who had taxed the fool out of them, who had taken their sons into servitude and into military service, who had taken the fruits of their labors, and they said, give us some relief. Rehoboam consults with his elders, and they said, that's good advice, Rehoboam. You should ease up. You will endear yourself to the people if you come and say, my father was too hard. You will find me more reasonable and understanding. Then he went to his peers. Bad mistake. People who are not any smarter than you are at your age, people who have no more experience, people who have no more perception. And what does he do? He comes up at that time, at that point in time, and he says, my little finger is going to be worse than my father's thigh in comparison. You haven't experienced anything. I'm going to really lay it to you. That's what the young men advised him. That's what he did. Well, as you know, the result was the 10 northern tribes said, that's it. We're peeling off. We're seceding. And that left Judah and Benjamin in the south under Rehoboam's Davidic dynasty. And the tribe of Dan went with the 10 northern tribes into the segment of Israel. And at that point in time, their leader Jeroboam decided that he must take immediate religious steps to preserve his 10 tribes from reuniting with the south. He said, if I let these people go down to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals and the worship times at the temple, they're going to long for the old days when we were one nation, and they're going to be won back to the Davidic line. So Jeroboam looked up to what Dan had done and decided to reinforce the idolatry the tribe of Dan had introduced into the nation. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, we read, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, though he is in the north, he says to go up, he's talking about topographically. Topographically, the elevation was higher at Jerusalem than it was where they were in the north. So that's what he means by going up. He says, it's too much trouble for you to go up to Jerusalem for these festivities. And he set one of these golden calves in Bethel in the south, and set the other in Dan on the north. So that from one end of the country to the other, there was this solid false idol worship set up. It's hard to even believe that they would have done that. And furthermore, for him to say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Well, the acceptance of this idolatry by Dan, because they jumped in it with both fists and both feet, and their initial introduction of idolatry into the nation of Israel, is probably why they have been weeded out of the privilege of being part of the 144,000 evangelists. None of their descendants will be part of that group. And the reason for that was that they violated the explicit command of Moses on this subject in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 21. Moses says, "For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go out and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall set him apart unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." So here you have an explicit statement that God says, you go for idolatry, and I'm going to blot you out. Wipe out your name. And that's literally what has happened in the tribulation. The name of Dan has been wiped out. These people enjoyed their drunkenness. They enjoyed the joviality. They enjoyed the Baalic cult religious practices, the sexual participation in the idol worship. They had a great time. God says, I'm going to cut you out. This is going to turn to wormwood and gall in your mouth. Enjoy it while you can. So this warning against idolatry was very explicit, and Dan was very guilty of violating it. The comparison of Dan to a serpent, of course, is reminiscent of the role that Satan played in the Garden of Eden, who was also opposed to the true God. Genesis 3:15, you remember, predicted that the serpent, Satan, would bruise the Savior Jesus Christ's heel, but that the Lord Jesus would bruise the head of the serpent. In face of such a future false religion, which apparently Jacob could see on the horizon, Jacob could sense that this was the direction that this son was going to go. Though he was a mighty warrior, though he was a very stringent defender of the northern territories of Israel, and though he provided that service, yet he had incorporated the most devastating sin to the nation of Israel with its idolatry. From then on, everything went down. And the worst thing about this is that the people could never get over this. You remember how long it took them to finally quit worshiping idols. It wasn't just Dan. This constantly filtered down through the nation. It was not until the Assyrians had come and just taken these 10 northern tribes completely into captivity and spread them across the world, made them slaves and captives. Sometime later, Nebuchadnezzar came into the south, and he did the same thing to Judah and to Benjamin, took them into captivity to Babylon. Those people knew they were coming back because it had been told them before that this was going to happen, but they were only going to spend 70 years in that captivity. Then God was going to release them. God said, every seventh year I told you not to plant. Every seventh year I told you to have a Sabbath in the field. But you wouldn't do it. You thought that you could make more money, you could be more prosperous if you planted that seventh year. And you robbed me of 70 Sabbath years. I'm going to take them back all at one time, and you're going to spend them as captives in Babylon. But at the end of the 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And so those people came back. And lo and behold, what a dramatic change after that. There never was any more problem with idolatry after they came back from Babylon. Then they had finally learned a lesson. They had finally unlearned the evil that Dan had interjected into the nation. So it is interesting that this comparison between Satan as the serpent and the attack upon the true God, that Jacob ends up his evaluation of this son in verse 18 by exploding with the statement, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The false religion has caused Jacob to cry out, I'm waiting for thy salvation, O Lord. Now the thing that's interesting about this is that the Hebrew word for salvation is, guess what? In Hebrew it is Yeshua. So that what he is saying, I have waited for Yeshua, O Lord. And as you may suspect, quite correctly, Yeshua is the name Jesus. So here he is, exploding, not even realizing what he is saying, even calling the Lord by his name, I am waiting, O God, for Jesus. The one who is going to disentangle all this false religion, is going to take all this apart, and is going to finally put all this evil to rest. So these are rather fascinating sons. Zebulun, a haven for those in need. Zebulun, the one who reaches out beyond his border. Zebulun, the one who has some quality of missionary vision, and yet one who is also in that outreach capable of providing the security militarily upon which that outreach can be made. A nation which does not have freedom is not a nation which can reach out to anybody. Issachar, a donkey, strong but docile. While he can be led to move in the right direction to make a contribution, he is quite willing just to hunker down and accept tyranny and accept enslavement so that he can enjoy the good life. Very dangerous attitude. Choosing the good life at the expense of freedom. And finally, Dan, the one who is a powerful personality, who had great strength, who was a military force to be reckoned with, who was an adversary that you'd just as soon have on your side rather than the other side, but who fell into the terrible sin of idolatry and who led the nation into unimaginable sufferings under the discipline of God because they followed his leading. So great was this sin, his name wiped out so that he does not even participate in the tribulation evangelism. It is amazing again, and well that we should remember, that the Bible tells us that what you parents do will go down to your children into the third and fourth generation. It happened with these patriarchs. It happens with all of us all the time. Think through very carefully, therefore, the kinds of influences that you are putting out upon those receptive minds and the lifestyle that you are living and the attitudes you are projecting. They will pick it up to their blessing or to their suffering.